Okay. All right. So if you recall, when we began our study of John's gospel, we mentioned that John's main point of emphasis differed from that of the synoptic gospels. In those, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, a major issue that runs th through them, and it's probably the main topic of each one of those gospels, is the kingdom of God. It's just really important. But John, however, he rarely mentions the kingdom, and perhaps that's because John was writing his gospel decades after the other ones and felt like that topic was covered well enough by those. And so he wanted to emphasize some other things, particularly being life, that Jesus came to give us life, and the other being the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Both of those are emphasized in John's gospels way more than they are in John's gospel way more than they are in the other ones. And so he didn't really need to emphasize the kingdom, although in the passage we're going to read this morning, we really is this the one of them it is the main place where John talks about the kingdom, and it's a place where we really learn a lot about the kingdom that we don't get from the synoptic gospels. Okay, so let's begin just by reading the whole passage. We're going to start in John chapter 18, verse 28, at the top of your page. All right, it says, then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, what charges are you bringing against this man? If he were not a criminal, they replied, we would not have handed him over to you. Pilate said, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. But we have no right to execute anyone, they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Is that your own idea, Jesus asked, or did others talk to you about me? Am I a Jew? Pilate replied, your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. What is truth? Retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? They shouted back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. Now, Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. All right. In John's gospel, a whole lot more detail is given. In fact, if you take all of the detail that's given about Jesus being interviewed or being on trial in front of Pilate in the Synoptic Gospels and add it all together, it would be less than what John speaks about this trial. And so the first question we need to ask is, how did John know about what happened in Pilate's palace? The Jews had refused to go in, right, because they didn't want to be ceremonial unclean by entering into the home of a Gentile. And so they wouldn't have been able to give witness to what happened later. And the answer is that there really is no way of knowing how John received that information. Okay. And how did he get such a detailed description of what the encounter between Jesus and Pilate was? Pilate's well, she's mentioned in Luke as having had a dream, and so, but no, there's no evidence that she was a Christian. I'll tell you why I think, what the possibilities are. Perhaps one of the, there would have been Romans who would have been in there, listening to what was going on. Perhaps one of them later converted to Christianity, and was the source. Perhaps, well, there were public Roman records. They actually kept public records. This was an official trial, and so there would have been records of that. And so perhaps John somehow got access to those, and that was the source. But I think the most likely source is that John heard it from the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Because look at the next passage on your page, Acts chapter 3, 1 verse 3. It says, after his suffering, he, Jesus, presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So during his the 40 days between his resurrection and ascension, Jesus spent a lot of time with the disciples, specifically talking about the kingdom of God. So it makes perfect sense to me that Jesus would have told John, this is what happened when I was in front of Pilate, because the issues of the kingdom were central to what was going on there, as we'll see as we read this. And so so at the end of last week, we looked at the discrepancy in the timing of these events between the synoptics and John's account. You know, was the Last Supper the actual Passover meal, which is clearly related to be in the synoptic gospels, or was the Passover meal going to be later that evening after the crucifixion, which is what John's account seems to clearly say? Now, we said that that John's primary concern in relaying these events was not historical in the way that we think of history. You know, we think of history as being something that's chronological. History should be told as how it happens beginning to end. John's concern was more theological in what he was writing, and not that it wasn't historical, because as we've said a couple times during this class, we did it to begin with, and I mentioned again last week, is, you know, in John's day, There were two forms of history, and both were considered to be historical. One was listing chronological events, dates, times, things that happened. But another very legitimate form of historical accounting was just to relate the significance of what was going on. And that's what John was getting at. He was relating the significance of what was happening. And so per his description of the crucifixion and the day that it happened, what would have been going on at the time when Jesus was nailed to the cross? The Passover lambs would have been getting killed all across Jerusalem. And so Jesus, the Passover lamb, was being sacrificed for our sake at that same time. And so that's a theological point that John is making, and a very important one. Now, in chapter 19, we'll see that the actual hour of Jesus' crucifixion differs between John's gospel and the synoptics, particularly Mark. Mark says that Jesus was on the cross by 9 a.m. John says it was noon when he was put on the cross. And again, in keeping, because noon is when the Passover lambs would have been getting sacrificed for the meal that evening. All right, but let's look at verse 28 again, John 18:28. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. Now, the term here, the word that's translated early morning here, okay, was actually a very technical one, which could have meant either the third or fourth watch of the night, as the way that Romans or Greeks considered the watch of the night. So the third watch of the night was from midnight till 3 a.m. The fourth watch of the night was from 3 a.m. until 6 a.m. So so what this means is, since it says it was early morning, it was either the third or the fourth watch of the night, the earliest that Jesus' encounter with Pilate began, I mean, the latest that it would have began was 6 a.m. It could have been as early as midnight, probably closer to 6 a.m., but the latest it could have been was 6 a.m., and it was probably earlier than that. But clearly, though, it would have been at an hour when most of Jerusalem was still asleep or else just waking up to begin the day. And so there would not have been in the marketplace the kind of crowd that's often depicted when we watch movies about this, right? You know, when you watch a movie about this, you know, it's a, you know, the Jerusalem is all bustling. It's a, you know, it's plenty of daylight, and you know, and the crowds are people, normal people from the city of Jerusalem who are shouting, "Crucify him!" But it's really very early in the morning. Nobody would have been out. And it was just the Jewish leaders and the rabble-rousers that they had collected who were the ones who were hollering, crucify him when we get to that point. All right, so verse 29. So imagine it's not the Bible. It's not as depicted in the movies. Same with Moses. A lot of stuff that's depicted about Moses and the Ten Commandments is really not how it happened. But verse 29 says, so Pilate came out to them and asked, what charges are you bringing against this man? All right, so here we're introduced to Pontius Pilate. That's Pilate says, so Pilate came out to them. Here we get introduced to him. He was appointed governor of Judea by Emperor Tiberius in 26 AD. So, you know, Jesus was crucified probably 30 AD. He was 33 years old, but time got messed up. He was probably born 3 BC, would have been 30 AD was the time of his crucifixion. And so 4 years before that is when Pilate would have been appointed governor of Judea. So he would have been the governor of Judea for the whole time of Jesus' ministry. If Jesus' ministry was 3 or 3.5 years, he would have been the governor. So it's almost impossible to imagine that Pilate would have never heard of Jesus before. Okay, he would have heard about him, and so this wasn't like here was this total stranger being brought to him for him to question about the charges that the Jews were bringing against him. So he was governor from 26 to about 37 AD. Now, Pilate was known as a violent man who had a reputation for dealing brutally with any Jewish uprisings. In fact, he's mentioned in Luke chapter 13, verse 1, which is the next to last passage on your page, which says, now there were some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Now that sounds pretty brutal, doesn't it? So some Galileans were creating a problem, an uprising. Pilate not only killed them, but then mixed their own blood with their sacrifices. So not really a good guy was Pilate. But it's interesting that a man with such a reputation for harshness, as we read this account of John and his interviewing of Jesus, his trial of Jesus, he seems to do everything that he can to release Jesus. I mean, we read it at the end of the passage this morning. We'll see it a whole lot more when we get into chapter 19. And so, you know, it's not because Pilate was a good guy that he was trying to do that. It was just because Pilate did not perceive Jesus as being much of a threat to Rome, which Jesus wasn't much of a threat to Rome, honestly, in the worldly sense. So the proceedings begin with Pilate's question, what charges are you bringing against this man? Now, it seems obvious that since, remember when we looked at Jesus' arrest two times ago, it says very clearly that there were both temple guards who would have been Jewish soldiers, along with Roman soldiers who made up the party of those who went out to the garden to arrest Jesus. And so there were absolutely Roman troops involved. And since there were Roman troops involved, it seems obvious that Pilate must have had some sort of knowledge ahead of time of what was going on. You know, the Sanhedrin must have come to him, said, hey, we've got this guy we want to arrest. He's an insurrectionist. He's opposed to Rome. Would you send soldiers along with ours in order to arrest him? So this isn't coming out of the blue to Pilate. He had clearly heard about it beforehand and, in fact, had assented to having his own troops go along with the Jewish troops in order to arrest the Lord. But the fact that he asked this question, all right, so if he knew ahead of time, why is he asking the question? What charges are you bringing against this man? Now, surely he must have known ahead of time what charges they were bringing against him. But what the fact that he asked the question was showing was that this was the beginning of a formal trial, a formal hearing. You know, it's kind of like, you know, when somebody comes into court, you have to state what the charges are against him. So, but then his back and forth dialogue that goes on with the Jews kind of came as a surprise to them. It's almost like they were expecting him to rubber stamp this thing, bring him in, you know, okay, execute him. And that's it. But and so they were kind of surprised by his questioning. And I'm sure as it went more along, we'll see next time that the Jews actually had to sort of shame Pilate into convicting Jesus, which they did by, you know, by saying, you know, they said, well, you know, if you let him go, you're no friend of Caesar. You know, that's kind of a wild thing to say. But you know, their answer to Pilate's question seems to make clear that they're getting surprised now by the formality of this thing and what Pilate is intending to do. Verse 30 says that it's their reply. If he were not a criminal, they replied, we would not have handed him over to you. All right, now, were the Jews executing Jesus because he was a criminal? No, they weren't. You know, it's clear from his trial before the Sanhedrin that we looked at last time, and what we'll see later in chapter 19, but, you know, through the questioning of Jesus by Pilate, that, you know, they admit that that their reason for handing him over was not because he was a criminal, but they were handing him over for religious reasons. All right, and so in John 19:7, which is on the bottom of your page, it says the Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." Well, that's not criminal. That's religious, right? You know, they had a religious opposition to who Jesus was. And for that reason, they wanted him to die because of his claim to being the Son of God. Now, we'll look at that more next time. So the only reason they claimed Jesus to be a criminal was to get Pilate to agree to a death sentence for Jesus. You know, if they'd have come and said, okay, we want this guy put to death for religious reasons, Pilate would have said, get out of here. I don't care about your religion. You know, I'm not interested, but it seems that, you know, Pilate saw through their duplicity, because he said to him, verse 31. Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." And they answered, "But we have no right to execute anyone." They objected. So here the true motive of the Jews comes out. They did have their own law courts, and, you know, it was a very common thing for Jews to try other Jews for various things, in which they frequently convicted common criminals. But they did not have the authority to pass or to carry out a death sentence. For a capital sentence, they would need Pilate's agreement and his cooperation. But Pilate, you know, it's obvious, was not going to easily accede to their wishes. You know, given his reputation, you know, you would think, okay, what's Pilate's motive here in kind of being, was he really interested in justice? Is he really trying to get to the bottom of this? You know, but the guy that mixed the blood of the Galileans with their sacrifices, you think he was really going to be a champion for justice? And I'd say the answer to that is no. You know, I think what he's doing here is just exercising his authority over the Jews. He's showing them who's in charge. All right, you guys bring him here. You know, you're going to go by my rules. Well, I'm going to show you who's boss here.
He's not going to be their puppet.
That's right. And, you know, he's not going to be their puppet, even though he winds up being. he's going to make them jump through his hoops in order to get what they in order to get what they want. Now one could read John's depiction of Jesus' trial before Pilate and see him as a sympathetic character. Really, I mean, if you only had John's description of what was happening, you can kind of see, all right, well, he's really trying to let Jesus go. I mean, he does so several times, and it's like they force his hand into passing that sentence on Jesus. But that to see him as sympathetic would be a mistake, because, you know, he was clearly an egotistical man. He was clearly brutal. But it also becomes clear in John's account that the Jewish leaders were the ones who were primarily responsible for Jesus' conviction and execution. Now, you know, John's account in particular has been used throughout the history of Christianity, you know, to have very anti-Semitic feelings against the Jews. You know, the Jews killed Jesus. You know, that's kind of a thing that's been going throughout history. Well, it wasn't necessarily the Jews It was the Jewish leaders who were corrupt and not really interested in the rest of the people. But more than that, clearly, they were hell-bent on executing Jesus. And they did not mind manipulating Pilate to achieve that end. But of course, we know who was ultimately responsible for Jesus' death. God the Father. Yeah. He was the author of Jesus' fate. And that's clear from John's next sentence. Look at verse 32. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. This is all happening because God had ordained it to happen. Jesus knew it was going to happen, and it all happened because of God's purpose and plan, and which Jesus was in agreement with. Now, because we might wonder, all right, why didn't they just stone Jesus? I mean, that's what they did to Stephen, right? I mean, they didn't have the legal authority to kill Stephen in Acts chapter 7. That was mob violence, which was just kind of winked at by the Jewish leaders and the Sanhedrin. They were totally okay with it happening. They could claim that they didn't have any responsibility for it if the Romans made an issue of it.
They didn't want the mob to know. They didn't want
Well,
all the people to know.
I mean, they could have done it. The Sanhedrin could have done it. They could have stoned Jesus. That was the penalty from Jewish law in terms of something deserving death. The penalty was getting stoned to death. So why didn't they stone Jesus?
They lose the crowd.
No, that's
No.
not, I don't know. No, it's not just that. They would have lost the
They want
crowd,
the
but that
blood
could have
off of
happened,
their hands. It
huh?
wasn't fulfilling the word.
It wasn't fulfilling the word. That's exactly right. God ordained the kind of death that Jesus was going to die. Now, why did, the Jewish leaders were bought into that? And the question is, why did the Jewish leaders want Jesus to die on a cross? And for that purpose, they would need Pilate's cooperation. And the answer is, John says to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Why did the Jews want Jesus to die in that way? All right.
Responsibility.
Flip over the page.
Well,
Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22. It says, if someone guilty of a capital offense is put to death and their body is exposed on a pole, you must not leave the body hanging on the pole overnight. Be sure to bury it that same day because anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. All right, so the Jewish leaders wanted Jesus to be seen by the people as being cursed by God. How are they going to get around the objections of the people? Well, we can point to scripture. He's hung on a pole. He was obviously cursed by God. He deserved what he was getting. And so that's exactly how they wanted him to die too. But unbeknownst to them, but knownst first to God and knownst now to us, that's the way that God wanted him to die. God wanted him to die on a pole. Paul explains that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, the next passage. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Yes, Jesus became a curse. Why? For the sake of all mankind. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Hallelujah. There's an incredible irony going on here. And the irony is that the plot of the Jewish leaders to get the Gentiles' cooperation to have Jesus crucified was what God intended in order to bring the Gentiles into his family. How was he going to bring the Gentiles into his family? Through the crucifixion of his son and through the gift of the Holy Spirit. You gotta love God. I mean, I was talking with somebody about this the other day. When I first started reading the Bible, it was the most illogical thing I'd ever read. I mean, it just made no sense to me. That, of course, I was reading it before I had the Holy Spirit. Once I got the Holy Spirit and started reading it, and the more I read it, the more I realized how amazingly logical it is, how it is the work of the most beautifully conceived, magnificent plan ever created, perfectly carried out of the, over the course of millennia. You know, and it's all like it happened exactly the way that God wanted it to happen. Everything in accordance with the plan. I mean, it's amazing, really. Just another example
okay,
how God gets those who are totally opposed to him and his purposes to fulfill his purposes. It was his purpose for Jesus to die on a pole so that he could become a curse for mankind, and that curse would be lifted off of mankind so that we could be redeemed and reconciled to our loving Heavenly Father. Man.
Amazing. But I've always questioned this part because it does fulfill the word.
Yeah.
So the Jewish leaders didn't know that part then?
Know what part?
They thought it was confirming a curse, but it was actually confirming the word.
Well,
the word, right?
Right. Yeah. Well, so the word that they had was cursed is the man who dies on the cross. What they didn't realize was that God sent his son to be a curse.
Oh, okay.
and that's what Paul explains.
Okay.
You know, he says, okay, you think he was cursed? Yes, he was cursed.
That's what,
but for the benefit of humanity, he was cursed.
That makes sense now.
Yeah, right. Okay, sorry, back inside Pilate's palace. He begins his interrogation of Jesus. Look at verse 33. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" All right, so Pilate's question gets right to the heart of the matter, right? Are you the king of the Jews? Now, it's obviously significant, because this is a significant question, because all four Gospels have got this question exactly like this. Are you the king of the Jews? Is what Pilate asked. Now, where did Pilate get the idea to ask Jesus that question? Well, it must have come from the Jewish leaders, right? You know, that was at the heart of their charge against Jesus, so that the punishment would be crucifixion. You see, crucifixion was not a common method of execution in the Roman Empire. There was really only two reasons why someone would be crucified. It was reserved as the most horrible of deaths. You know, the common way of execution in the Roman Empire was beheading, which was, you know, yeah, it's brutal, but it's much quicker. You know, it's much less brutal than crucifixion. Crucifixion is probably the most brutal form of execution ever conceived, and the Romans reserved that form of execution when they wanted to make the biggest example out of people. And because what would happen? You know, the crosses would be right out there at the entrance of the city. Everybody passed by and see the suffering. The bodies would usually be left up there so the birds could eat the flesh. I mean, it was just horrible. But there were only two reasons that Romans would sentence someone to crucifixion. Those reasons were, first of all, you know, not just a runaway slave, but one who is incorrigibly runaway, one who runs away over and over again. Okay, why would they want to crucify them? To show an example to other slaves, don't do this. Okay, that's one reason. You know, Roman citizens would never, by the way, be crucified no matter what. I mean, they would have their heads chopped off just because it was too brutal of a form of death for a Roman citizen in their view. All right, so number one was incorrigible slaves. Number two, the second reason for crucifixion as a form of execution was insurrection. You know, those who were an open rebellion against Rome and against the authority of Rome. You know, and obviously that's a deterrent. That's clear why that would be a deterrent. You know, you rebel against the authority of the empire, you're going to be made an example of, and there were many were. So crucifixion was not a punishment given out to mere criminals. Jesus was not executed between two thieves. I mean, that's the King James rendering of that word, which is misleading. You know, you think, okay, well, they stole something and so they got crucified. No, he was executed between two men who stole in order to fund their insurrection against Rome, in order to create chaos. You know, there were insurrectionists who were crucified on the left and right of Jesus. And so the Jewish leaders had to present Jesus in order to get him hung on a pole as an insurrectionist. as someone who was a threat to Rome. And so hence this claim, okay, he says he's a king. He says he has kingly authority. That's why they're saying that to Pilate, so that Pilate would then deem him to be an insurrectionist and have him killed via crucifixion. And so verse 33, Pilate went back.
You don't think Pilate knew that at the time?
That what?
That he wanted the kingship of Jesus.
We're gonna get when he starts talking to Jesus, we're gonna get into a little bit of detail about that. Yeah, I'm not. Yes, he probably knew from the Jewish leaders that Jesus was claiming to be a king. Yes, ahead of time.
Wouldn't he see that as a threat to his empire?
Well, apparently he didn't see it as too much of a threat once he saw Jesus, because once he sees Jesus and talks to him, he says, this guy's no threat. I mean, for crying out loud, he's the least, he's not threatening at all. And so, you know, so that's why he wanted to release Jesus, because after interviewing him and examining him, he said, you know, this is a ridiculous charge. He's not a threat to us in the way that we view a threat of insurrection. But we'll see that come out in a minute, okay? Because when Pilate starts talking directly to Jesus, that issue comes out a little bit more clearly, because Jesus asks him, you know, where'd you get this idea from? All right. So verse 33, Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Okay, actually, we're going to get to it right now. Yeah, right. So in the synoptic accounts, Jesus answers that question. Remember, I said all four gospels have that question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" In the synoptic accounts, Jesus answers that question just by saying, "Yes, it is as you say." Okay, pretty straightforward. Now, according to John, though, Jesus gets around to answering it in kind of the same way down in verse 37. But John inserts an additional exchange between Jesus and Pilate that's not in the synoptics. Now, that insertion is important because it sheds light on the nature of Jesus' kingdom. All right, so look at verse 34. So, remind everybody the question. The question is, are you the king of the Jews? Verse 34, is that your own idea, Jesus asked, or did others talk to you about me? Okay. You gotta love the way Jesus would answer a question with a question. Okay. Because he's, you know, so he doesn't answer right away simply yes or no. He questions Pilate's motive in asking the question. You know, the idea that I am the king of the Jews, is that your own idea, or did you hear it from the Jewish leaders? And now, why would Jesus ask that? Because if it's Pilate's own idea, you know, Jesus' answer probably would have been a little bit different than if he heard it from the Jewish leaders. You know, if it would have been Pilate's idea, Jesus probably would have tried to lead him into a better or deeper understanding of that. If it was merely told to him by others, then Jesus would need to give Pilate really a major clarification about the nature of the kingdom in order to answer the question truthfully. And so Pilate's response shows that the idea came from the Jewish leaders. Look at verse 35. He says, "Am I a Jew?" I mean, what do you think? Yeah, I could care less whether you claim to be king of the Jews or not. Am I a Jew? Pilate replied, "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. They're the source of the charge that he claimed to be the king of the Jews." But then Pilate asked him a really important question: "What is it you have done?" All right, so Pilate's response clearly shows that he was skeptical of the charges brought against Jesus. You know, he obviously now sensed that there was some self-interest behind the Sanhedrin's handing over of Jesus. And he was also sensing their duplicitousness in the whole matter. All right. He probably had suspicions of them right from the beginning. He'd probably been dealing with them for years in their duplicitousness and their self-interest. Because, you know, there was a close working relationship between the Roman government and the Sanhedrin. You know, that was their whole thing. That was what they remember the passage we looked at last week from back in John 13, where Caiaphas first says, you know, if this keeps up, if this Jesus keeps doing what he's doing, what's going to happen? The Romans are going to come and take away our place and our temple. You know, we're going to lose the benefits of this close relationship we have with the Roman government, which is our seat of authority. And so, so nothing new about the Jews being self-interested in their dealings. And so from Pilate's perspective, you know, why would they hand over one of their own unless it was to benefit themselves in some way? And that's exactly what was going on.
Don't you think that just Jesus' presence, I mean, the way that he's answered, I mean, it has to be impacted. That's what's impacting this man.
Yeah, because he's, what's the nature of his kingdom? He's the king of peace.
Yeah.
He's the king of Salem.
He's no fear ahead of him to be totally brilliant, you know, it has to be really intriguing.
He's hardly coming across as a general leading a worldly rebellion against the authority of Rome. I mean,
he's not just a pawn that the Pharisees are trying to do something to either.
Yeah. So Pilate is a man of authority. I bet he would have recognized the authority that was in Jesus, but it was a different kind of authority than what he was used to. All right. So hence the question, what is it you have done? All right. So this is his probing revealed, Jesus probing revealed that Pilate was repeating the charge of the Jewish leaders. You know, Jesus now knows how to answer the first question, are you the king of the Jews? All right, now the answer will ultimately be yes, it is as you say, just as it was in the synoptics. But first, Jesus defines the nature of his kingdom. And this is what John adds to our understanding of the kingdom that was not in the synoptic. So even with this, you know, you wonder, okay, well, why did John bring this? You know, why did he bring this up? It's because he's adding a little piece in that wasn't there in the synoptics. And we've seen that all the way through his gospel. I mean, he's really wanting to bring forth understanding about Jesus and who he is and what he did and what he established that maybe the synoptics didn't necessarily have. All right, so first Jesus defines the nature of his kingdom. Verse 36, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. All right, so Jesus in essence is declaring that his kingdom is not a threat to the Romans. Why? Because it's not of this world. Now that doesn't mean that Jesus' kingdom was not being established in the world, okay? It's kind of like the subject of his kingdom. What did he say about the subjects of his kingdom? We're in the world, but we're not of the world. The kingdom is in the world, but it's not of the world. Yeah, so the proof that it's not worldly is that if Jesus says, if it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. That's what worldly opposition would do. That's what worldly kingdoms would do. They would, you know, they would use worldly means to keep their leader from falling in the hands of the enemy. And, you know, that Peter tried to do that, right? In the garden, he cut off Malchus's ear. Jesus said, stop that. Don't do that. And, you know, in Luke's account, he glues the ear back on. Where he got the gorilla glue from, I don't know. But somehow he got it on there. You know, the fact that he was arrested so easily, relatively so, you know, proves that his kingdom was of another order. And Jesus said, but now my kingdom is from another place. Yeah, so his reign does not have its source or its origin in this world, is what he's saying. Now, there will come a day, you know, so when he says my kingdom is from another place, well, it has its source and origin in another place, but with his death and resurrection and the coming of the Spirit, his kingdom was established in this realm, and ultimately it will take over everything about this realm when he returns. So then it will be of this place, totally and completely. But For now, it's, you know, it's entered in, it's entered in, but it's not overtaken yet. So, you know, the world is just a different kind of kingdom. You know, it's a kingdom characterized by darkness and rebellion and sin. And the kings of the world use force to preserve themselves and their place. But Jesus' kingdom would not be established or preserved by worldly means. And as such, it was no threat. The kingdom of Jesus was no threat to worldly authority. Now, you know, they perceived it to be so, and they persecuted the church as time went on because of it. But, you know, but Paul himself, in writing to the Romans, said, you know, submit to the worldly authorities. But because why? Because our kingdom is supersedes that. It transcends the worldly authority. It's greater than. It's other than. You know, Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying here.
But it's in contradiction of.
It has different values. I mean, it has different purposes. I mean, it's and therefore it does contradict the world and its systems, because of, you know, the way that John uses the term world, it's, you know, basically it's like Paul uses the term the realm of the flesh. It's every system of authority that's set up and opposed to the purposes and to the rule of God. And that's what the kingdom ultimately is, right? You know, what is the kingdom of God? It's God's good rule. it's the goodness of his rule that Jesus came to reestablish on the earth, the rule that had been, you know, had been given over to the adversary. That's why Jesus, in the synoptics, where it does talk so much about the kingdom, what was the evidence that the kingdom had come? Whenever the kingdom was present, darkness was overthrown. People were set free from sickness and from demonic oppression. You know, Satan was dethroned, and God instead was throned, and his rule is good. So, you know, Jesus came to establish that rule, but that rule is not worldly. It's different. I mean, so and so, it really, he's saying it's not a threat to Rome, because it is different. It's from another place. But Pilate then, verse 37.
Wouldn't
you say
no threat to me, number one? Number two, sounds like a nine.
Right. Yeah. Probably both of those. Right. Probably both of those. So Jesus says, my kingdom is from another place. And look at Pilate's, you know, so Pilate says, verse 37, you are a king then. Well, Jesus said, my kingdom. So that means you are a king, said Pilate. And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. And by, you know, so his answer to Pilate's affirmation of Jesus as a king, you are a king then, is simply yes. I mean, you say that I'm a king. That's basically him saying, you are right to say that I'm a king. That's true. So Jesus says that it's for this purpose of being a king that he was born and came into the world. So Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me.
Everything in Jesus' conversation with Pilate seems to me, is on an eternal basis. Well, Pilate's talking about,
yeah,
you know, what's going on right now. I mean, it's two different,
right,
schools of thought, right?
Right.
There.
Right. So every kingdom, if a kingdom is the rule of a king, every kingdom has a realm of authority, right? So Pilate had one realm of authority, which was the world, you know, and Rome had one realm of authority, which was the world and its systems. Jesus' rule was of another realm of authority. And that's what, you know, that's what the new covenant as unfold shows us, is the difference between the realm of the kingdom and the realm of the world. You know, these two realms that are in opposition to one another, both existing simultaneously in the same time and space. Now, you know, after the death and resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit, but they're different realms. You know, then Jesus is saying, you know, my rule is of a different realm. Therefore, it's not a threat to your realm in the way that you consider threats. You know, it is a threat to his realm in the way that it overcomes darkness. and evil, but in the way that you, Pilate, consider threats, my rule is not a threat in the way that you'd consider it. Okay. My kingdom is a kingdom of truth. I will probe what that means next week. Okay. Because let me just read to what Jesus said again. Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." All right, well, like I said, we're going to talk about truth next week, but let me just close this week by making an editorial comment. All right. Yes, Jesus came to establish a kingdom of which he is king. All right. But how did he do that? How did he establish his kingdom? It wasn't by worldly methods, right? He didn't have an army. His followers didn't fight to keep him from being arrested and crucified.
Not an insurrection.
It's not in a worldly sense. But it wasn't, but it was absolutely an insurrection in the terms of one realm against another. So how, I'll go back to the question, how did Jesus establish his kingdom, the kingdom of God on the earth? It was by very unworldly methods, right? I mean, as unworldly as you can imagine. He established his kingdom by the king dying on a pole. Could there be anything more contrary to the world and its ways? The kingdom of Jesus was established in the most unworldly of ways. Now, given that, I've never understood Christian movements who try to advance the values of the kingdom through the systems of the world. It makes utterly, it makes no sense to me. At all, especially trying to advance the values of the kingdom through the political system, which is a system of the world. The thing is, we'll never advance the kingdom of God on the earth by the systems of the world. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't vote. We should vote for sure. We should participate in the systems of the world. In the sense that we are citizens of the world, but we have to recognize that we have a king who is not of this world and who established a kingdom that is not of this world. Now, his values and the values of his rule are advanced not by the systems of the world, but by looking to him and recognizing that we have a citizenship that's otherworldly. We'll never advance the kingdom of God by looking to Washington. We advance the kingdom of God by looking to Jesus, following his example. I wonder what the world would look like today if the citizens of Jesus' kingdom spent as much time in prayer and in giving of themselves to the benefit of others as they do in political endeavors. How much different would the world look? The tools we've been given to advance the kingdom are not worldly. Why? Because the kingdom itself is not worldly, nor was it established by worldly means. And if the kingdom was not established by worldly means, how is it ever going to be advanced by worldly means? It gets advanced by otherworldly means. Yes, we're citizens of this world. We're all citizens of the United States and of South Carolina and Mount Pleasant. And so we have a place in participating in the systems of the world that govern those systems. But we have a superseding citizenship. And that's we're citizens of the kingdom of God. And we look to him as our king and look to his methods and purposes and power to advance the values of his good rule. Yeah, so, you know. We don't belong to this world. The kingdom is not of this world. And I think in the year ahead, it'd be good to keep that truth in mind because there's a whole lot of worldly shit going on. Excuse my French. That we can get caught up in really easy. And consume our and allow it to consume our thoughts, to consume our vision. That's what the world wants. It wants our eyes off of Jesus and onto the stuff going on, the confusion. It wants us putting our trust in its, the world wants us putting our trust in its systems in order to affect change, but that'll never happen. You know, every single civilization that's ever tried to establish Christianity as the official religion of the state, the actual expression of Christianity in that country diminished over time. I mean, the Christianity flourishes much more when it's persecuted than when it's sanctioned by the state. Why? Because it has nothing to do with the state. It's different than the state. It's otherworldly. This kingdom we've been given, this kingdom to which we belong. And so anyway, that's my two cents. And
I heard a statement made by a politician on a fire, but she was making, they were questioning her, and she said, "You don't understand. You're talking about changing parts. We make laws."
Right. That's a good way to put it. Yeah, right.
It just hit me like, whoa.
Yep.
Now Jesus writes, God writes the laws on our heart instead
Right.
of on stone.
Yeah.
So it's two different worlds here.
Yeah. One thing I was invited to speak one time. This was, you know, 7, 8, 9 years ago to the Charleston chapter of the Republican Liberty Caucus. Oh yeah, you were there, Melissa. Yeah.
Right. Redemption,
the,
actually.
yeah. So one of the things I told him, which was kind of shocking, I said that you know, organizations like Moral Majority. And you know, ones like that, they're trying to advance the systems of the kingdom, the political methods. You know, I said they're actually a greater threat to Christianity than Al-Qaeda.
Well,
Because
people asked to repeat that,
I know, well,
actually.
that came up in the question and answer session.
Yeah.
But you know, that's because, you know, a whole generation of young people have been turned off to the Lord because people are trying to establish the values of Christianity by imposing laws. The whole Old Covenant teaches us that people don't change through the imposition of law. You know, God's not interested primarily in regulating our behavior. Law, you know, that's what law tries to do. It tries to regulate behavior, but that's always going to be a failure because there's never going to be the authority necessary to be imposed at all times in order to regulate behavior. What God is primarily interested in doing is changing our nature, because he knows that if he changes our nature, then our behavior will change organically. And that's the new covenant.
So many of our religious authorities want to hold up the Old Testament as the
Correct.
way,
Yeah.
the laws, the keeping of the law.
Right. I
So.
mean, yeah, I mean, I always chuckle when Christians are all adamant about we need to post the Ten Commandments in our courtrooms. No, what we need is Jesus in people's hearts. That's what we need. Because, you
But
know.
you also said that you would go against the law of the land based on your belief system comes before that.
Well, yeah, I mean, so that's, you know, that comes out clearly in you know, when Peter and John before that Sanhedrin said, okay, well, you can, you know, who are we going to listen to? We're going to listen to God first. I'm not sure I exactly put it that way,
I'm trying to remember the
but
exact, but it was important. That was a, I think about that often though, because
it was kind of fun. There was a lot of slack jaws.
there were some atheists that were pushing
It was
the
fun though.
idea.
Libertarian.
back.
You know, actually, they wanted me to come back, and they wanted me to have a debate with a conservative Christian pastor, But it never materialized. I don't know if they couldn't find one, but they wanted actually to see a debate between somebody who said, who was in favor of the moral majority point of view. But that never happened. So anyway, that's kind of beside the point, but it is, it is fascinating to think about. We've talked about the authority we have in the name of Jesus. You know, that's way, way more authority than anything that a law can provide. This is, really is time for us to take up the authority as the people of the kingdom in order to advance the purposes of the kingdom. Whenever we look to the systems of the world to make that happen, we're going to be distracted from the power that we've been given to advance the kingdom of God on the earth. So next week, we're going to explore one of my favorite questions in the scripture, which was asked by Pilate of all people. And that question is, what is truth? And so be thinking about that for next time. Because Jesus said, everyone on the side of truth listens to me, to which Pilate says, what is truth? Pretty important question, huh?
There is no truth.
Yeah, there is truth, absolutely. There's your truth, and then there's my truth. No. There is truth, and it is a person. He has a name. So, Lord, thank you for the gift of your kingdom, Lord. Thank you for your good rule. Thank you that you didn't leave this realm in darkness, subject to the prince of darkness and to the oppression that he puts on your sons and daughters, Lord. You sent your son to bring light, to bring freedom, to bring liberty from captivity, Lord, to Satan and to his ways. So we thank you, Lord, for the gift of the kingdom. We thank you, Jesus, that you established the kingdom. We thank you, Lord, that your kingdom is not a matter of eating and drinking. It's not a matter of religious rules and practices, but it's a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the gift of the Spirit, for the rule of the Spirit. Thank you that wherever the Spirit rules, the fruit is righteousness, peace, and joy. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask for your rule in our lives. We ask, Lord, that the fruit of your good rule, that the righteousness and peace and joy that characterizes the kingdom of God would be evident in every place where you've given us authority, Lord. Lord, thank you for the authority of the name of Jesus. And in the name of Jesus, we pray for righteousness and peace and joy that the kingdom brings through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray for that in our homes. We pray for that in our businesses. We pray for that in the halls of government. Mm-hmm. We pray for that on the streets of this city and this of our nation, Lord. Let your kingdom come. Let your good will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask this in the awesome and the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Brad.
You're welcome.